All right. So I wonder if any of you have been noticing anything in the news this week about Damascus. Damascus, Syria. Have you heard anything in the news about that? Okay. Some of you also, I know, like to look at stuff on TBN or CBN, so Christian networks, and if you do, then you probably saw a bunch of stuff this week about how prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. I was almost going to just preach on that this Sunday because I was just so bent out of shape by the nonsense that some teachers are peddling. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go with the plan as God laid it out originally when he laid out this passage of scripture a few hundred years, a couple thousand years ago. But we are going to take a little time, maybe the last Sunday of this month, to talk about what the Bible says about Damascus and how actually prophecies that include talk of Damascus are among our favorite Christmas prophecies. Did you know this? Absolutely. Isaiah 7:14, and the virgin shall be with child, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. That's Isaiah 14. And that has a lot to do with, believe it or not, Damascus. We're not going to talk about that today because I want to stay where we are in Micah. I believe that God wants us to. Here's a basic belief I have, okay? I believe that the Bible we have is the Word of God, the way God wanted to put it in our hands, okay? And if I started in Micah, and I was going to take 3 Sundays in Micah, in chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, then I'm just going to go ahead and stay where we are, okay? We're in Micah. All right, so I have a question for you. Why are you listening to me right now? And the answer might be, well, I just came to church and you're the preacher and that's the way it's done. I guess I don't. Okay. Why? Why? I'm going to stand up here. Now, if you go to the right kind of church, you go and the guy will stand up behind there and say, happy, 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 clappy, 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 clappy. It's so good to be alive. Don't you feel so good today? And that's all they do is they have a great big pep rally the whole time. Well, the different strokes for different folks, but around here, we believe that the reason why a pastor preaches the Bible is because he's supposed to be saying what the Bible says. Make sense? So if you want to know what God wants you to know and do, then that should be a reason to listen right now. If you want to understand what any passage in the Bible has to say, we certainly want to be able to say, understand what that passage has to say about our lives right now. And so we went to Micah 5 last week, and we're here again this week. We will be here again next week, Lord willing. So I got my calendar all messed up, which is possible. And we took a little bit of time last week to think about things in what's called a preterist perspective. You probably don't even remember that word that I just introduced to you last week. But there are at least three good perspectives to take on Bible prophecy. One is a preterist perspective. That is to say, what was the prophet saying so many hundreds of thousands of years ago that has already been fulfilled? And all of the prophecies of the coming of a baby, the coming of the Messiah to Bethlehem, well, we believe all that prophecy was fulfilled 2,000 years ago, right? So that's preterist. That's the past. We believe it was fulfilled in the past. And so this passage in Micah has to do with Bethlehem, the town in which the Messiah was supposed to be born. It was fulfilled in the past. At least part of it was. But there are other parts of it that are being fulfilled right now. And that's what we're doing this Sunday. We're looking at the parts that are being fulfilled right now. And then next Sunday, we'll be looking at the parts that are yet to be fulfilled in our future. Okay? And they're all in this very passage. Okay? And so a preterist, the future is futurist. What's right now? Sometimes people use the word idealist to mean that there are basic ideas that apply at any time, in any age, and these apply right now. These are things that the Bible speaks to, this passage speaks to, that are happening in our lives right now. So this is an idealist perspective. The idea that the prophecy is never truly fulfilled until you're living it in your life. I want you to understand how you're living this prophecy in your life right now. So Micah chapter 5 in your copy of God's Word, if you would, please. Micah chapter 5. Now, I cheated because I have a little fancy thing here, a bookmark. Maybe you still have something in your Bible from last week.
Yeah.
Okay, Micah chapter 5, let's stand together, please. We're going to read verses 2 through 5a, at least the first sentence in 5. Okay, this is the word of God. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, when the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. Thank you so much. Please have a seat. All right. This is a very interesting thing. Did you get this? Preterist or past. The first part of this prophecy is clearly about the past. And I even showed you how not just the thing about Bethlehem and the one coming forth to be a ruler was the past, but also verse 3, I showed you how that was fulfilled in our past as well. I don't know if you remember this from last week, but if you want to go back and look it up, you can just go to our church website and go to the part about preaching and just look. They've got all the sermons beginning with the most recent and going back the last few years, okay? They're all there, or almost all of them are. And so you can go back and listen to it again if you want to. But right now, I'm saying that in verse 4 in particular, he's talking about now. He's talking about what's happening in our lives, in our world now. And that's the idea of idealism, or it's the idealist perspective, okay? At least that's what the specialists call it. So what do we need to do today? I want to invite you to listen for 4 strong statements about Jesus the Christ, the Messianic King born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and how that relates to the world right now. Okay, the lives we're living right now. All right? The first strong statement is this. Jesus the Christ is our sovereign. Right now, he is our king. He is our Lord. He is our sovereign. He is the ruler. He is the one who is reigning right now. And I say that because of what it says, not just what it said back in verse 2, that he will come and be a ruler. He'll be born to be a ruler. We know he was born to be a king, the king of his people, the king of his people Israel, the king of his new covenant Israel, that is all of the followers of Jesus from 2,000 years ago until now, he's our king. He's ruling us. He's in authority over us. Well, what it says in verse 4 is, he shall stand and shepherd his flock. Which is very interesting. If you were to look it up in Hebrew, it doesn't exactly say that. It says something like, he shall stand and feed his flock. You might have in the King James Bible the word feed, okay? Because it's a word that means the kind of feeding that a shepherd does. A shepherd leads his flock into greener pastures where they can get good food. And so he is both leading them and feeding them. All right. He is their king. And the best picture of this leading, feeding shepherd person would be, remember old King David, right? Because David, before he was ever a king, what was he when we first met him in the Bible? He was a shepherd boy, right? And he's the guy who wrote the 23rd Psalm about how he wants the Lord to lead him into green pastures, because he knows what it is for a shepherd to lead his sheep into green pastures and to feed them thereby. Okay? So we need to understand this. He is our sovereign right now. He leads us. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, born in Bethlehem, the town of David, and now the king of the new covenant Israel. He will stand and feed his flock like David, the shepherd of Israel. So how does our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messianic King, how does he rule us right now? Yeah, he speaks through his Holy Spirit, especially and clearly through the Bible. And you know what's very interesting is that if you look at the beginning of how the New Testament perceives Jesus as the fulfillment of all that is in the Old Testament, and how he actually takes the law of Moses and explains it, not giving it new meanings, but giving it its true meaning, telling people what it has always meant. You know where he did that? Early in the first book of the New Testament, you have something called the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And he does a very interesting thing in the sermon. Okay? After presenting himself as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, he then explains what that means. He can tell them, and he not only did tell them 2,000 years ago, he tells us now what God always has meant. Meant by what? Well, what he does is he starts going through the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments. Specifically, he starts going through the last six. Okay? If you were to go back into Exodus chapter 20 and see the Ten Commandments, you would see the first four of them are God-focused. They are, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not worship idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord's name in vain. And you shall keep the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember, those are the first four, okay? And then the fifth one is kind of a bridge between the God-focused commandments and the human-focused commandments. You know what it is? Honor your father and mother, okay? Because the way a baby begins to understand who God is through mom and dad, right? And so God thinks it's really important that people need to honor their parents, because it's like the first step toward honoring God. But then he gets into like the nuts and bolts of, you know, how to treat people. Okay. Love God, love your neighbor. The first five commandments of the Ten are about loving God. The next five are about loving your neighbor. So now in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with the first two of the love your neighbor commandments, which are you shall not kill or murder, and you shall not commit adultery. You remember? And then what he does is he explains what they really mean. And he says, if you remember, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you that if you are angry with your brother without cause, you have murdered already in your heart. If you speak, you fool, to your brother, it's like you've murdered him with your mouth. You see what he's doing? Is he adding new things to the commandment? Or is he just saying, this is what God has always thought, that the commandment, you shall not murder, does not just include you're not allowed to take out a gun and shoot somebody through the head. Of course it includes that. But you don't murder him in your heart either. You don't murder him with your mouth either. This is Jesus, the sovereign king, explaining the eternal will of God for us. This is how he rules. So I was just talking with Tammy this morning at Membership Matters, and we were talking about various different things that our church covenant says. And one of the things it says is the way we feel about each other and the way we talk about each other and talk to each other is something that we will learn to grow into. Okay, we will change. Okay. Why do we think we should learn a new way of feeling and speaking? Because Jesus said that. He said, that's all wrapped up in the commandment, you shall not murder. You get that? So that now the way Jesus Christ is ruling his people is by telling us what you shall not murder really means. And you know what he's doing? He is not lessening the commandment. He is not watering the commandment down. He is not shortening the commandment. He's actually explaining that the commandment goes all the way down to the bottom of your guts. It goes down to the bottom of who you are. The commandment is not about the externals, just about the, of course it's about the externals. It's still wrong to shoot someone in the head, okay? But Jesus is letting us know that it goes down to your heart. It comes out your mouth, right? But then the next commandment he goes into in the Sermon on the Mount is you shall not commit adultery. It's the second of the love your neighbor commandments, okay? What does he say? A lot of people say that Jesus came and made it so that we don't have to keep the commandments anymore. Really? When it comes to the Ten Commandments, what did he do with the commandment about adultery? He said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that if you look at a woman to desire her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. And a lot of times people will go with that word desire and they'll say, oh, no, it's the word lust. In the King James Bible is the word lust. But it's just the Greek word epithumia, which just means desire. Desire. If you look at a woman to desire her, if I look at a woman with the purpose of desiring her, I've committed adultery with her heart. Jesus! What are you talking about? He goes on and says, and I tell you, you've heard it said that if you want to divorce a woman, you should just give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that he who divorces wife and marries someone else has committed adultery. In other words, Jesus is not making the law less strict or less demanding. He's going down to the heart and the soul and the core of the law and saying, this is what God has always wanted. He goes beyond that. You know, the whole issue of adultery comes up again in Matthew 19. And in Matthew 19, he says, now you need to understand what marriage is. Marriage is a man and a woman together for life. And that's the way it has been from the beginning. So now he's going down. Do you see what he's doing? He is messing with us. When we talk, we like the murder commandment. When we talk, we like to complain. We like to abuse. In fact, some of us don't know how to talk without doing those things. Jesus says, if you're doing that with your mouth, that means you're doing it in your heart. And if you're doing it in your heart, it's like you're murdering him in your heart and with your mouth. Jesus! Will you just get off my back, Jesus, and just let me be a jerk if I want to be a jerk? And he says, no, I don't want you to be a jerk. I want you to have joy. I want you to have true pleasure, genuine satisfaction, which you're not going to have by being a jerk. You see this? This is when he comes as our shepherd, he's standing before us and he's leading us. That means he's telling us what to do. And he's telling us what not to do. He's showing us how Christians are called to live. And he's showing us how Christians are called to call the world to live. So, we're going to continue to say that looking at a woman to desire her is adultery because Jesus says that. We're going to continue to say that to divorce a woman and marry someone else is adultery, because Jesus says that. We're to continue to say that to have sex with someone you're not married to is fornication, because Jesus believed that. We're to continue to say that marriage is a man and a woman, because Jesus said that. And Jesus, as the king, has the right to say that. And we don't have the right to change that. Okay. This is the first strong statement. Jesus the Christ is our sovereign right now. Are you okay? I may have just messed with some of your ideas. I don't know. But I'm trying to tell you what the Bible says that Jesus wants. And the only way you're going to know what Jesus wants is to read what he says in his word, to read what his authorized apostles say about what he said in his word. In fact, the only way you're going to even know what he said in his word is by reading what his authorized apostle Matthew said and what his authorized apostle John said. And what his authorized prophet Luke said under the authority of his authorized apostle Paul, and what his authorized prophet Mark said under the authority of his authorized apostle Peter. Do you see what we don't like in this world today is the idea that Jesus Christ speaks with authority and that he gave that authority to his apostles. And he promised that his apostles would have his Holy Spirit in them to help them to remember and to interpret and to pass on all that he said. Now look, if I were a different kind of Christian, I would say that Jesus gave his authority to his apostles, and his apostles then authorized other people to be bishops, and those bishops authorized other people to be bishops, and there's a direct line from the apostles to the modern bishops And so if I were a good Orthodox Christian, which about a quarter of the Christians in the world are, I would say the Orthodox churches have the apostolic, they are the apostolic authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if I were a good Roman Catholic, I would say that, Jesus gave his authority to his apostles and his apostles gave his authority to bishops. And in other words, 3/4 of the people in the world who call themselves Christians think that the teaching authority of Jesus Christ through his apostles now belongs to some church or some organization. We don't believe that. We believe that the authorized teaching authority of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles is right here. It's in the Bible. Okay? Don't trust a man. Don't trust an institution. Trust the Bible. That's what we're saying. Okay? About a quarter of the people in the world who call themselves Christians at least say that. Okay? But the ones who actually do that is shockingly few. In fact, in the world today, especially in America and in Europe, we don't listen to any church. We don't listen to the Bible. What do we listen to? We listen to our own hearts. We make movies about it. We write novels about it. Listen to your heart. We sing songs about it. Listen to your heart. We think that the voice of Jesus speaking in our heart is the only Jesus we ever need. Well, that's just a lie from the devil. If you want to know what Jesus has to say, if you want to know what your king, your shepherd, your sovereign has to say for your life, it's here in his word. That's why we teach what we teach and we preach what we preach. Jesus Christ is our sovereign right now. But then understand this. Jesus the Christ, here's a second strong statement, is our shepherd right now. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem, where the shepherd king was born. That's the point. He shall stand and shepherd his flock, it says in Micah 5 and verse 4. He'll feed his flock. That's his commands are not just commands. Don't do this. You must do that. No. He is leading us into green pastures. So that what he says in, say, the Sermon on the Mount about applying the commandment against murder is actually good for us. It leads to our joy. It leads to our blessing, both individually and as a church. And if we can spread it in the world, it will lead to blessing in the world. If people will just listen to what Jesus has to say about how to apply the commandment, you shall not murder. Because Jesus says it's not just you don't murder him with your hands. It's also you don't murder him in your heart. You don't murder him with your mouth. Can we build a church family in which we are learning to love people? And not just with our hands, but with our mouths and our hearts. We are doing them good. We are not hurting them. We are loving them. According to what God says in his word, his commands are good for us Christians on the individual level, and they're good for us Christians on the societal level, but they're good for all human beings, which is why even if some of the things Jesus says might rub people the wrong way, we're going to say them anyway. We're going to try to live them anyway. Now, what are the real hot button issues in America today? Things that Jesus said that really rub people the wrong way? When he said that marriage was a man and a woman united for life, and when he says that sex is for that kind of relationship only, Our society hates that. They do. They hate it. In fact, they don't believe Jesus even says that. They make up their own Jesus. They can't handle the Jesus that speaks in the Bible. They certainly can't handle Jesus speaking through the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. They can't handle the Jesus that speaks in the Bible. So they just make up their own Jesus, who will let them do whatever they want to do and tell them that it's good. But Jesus loves us. He will not tell us that something is good if it's not good. He will not affirm something that he knows is bad for us, even if we think it's good for us. And even if we want others to affirm it, Jesus won't. And Christian, you shouldn't. Who's your sovereign? Who's your shepherd? Do you trust him that he is leading you into green pastures? Even if lots and lots of the flocks of sheep or goats or whatever they are bleating loudly saying, bad, 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 it's bad what you're saying is bad. Jesus says, no, good. I love you. What I'm saying for you is good. So trust me. Not trust me, Chris. Trust him, Christ. Okay. That was the second strong statement. Jesus the Christ is our shepherd right now. He does good for us. He leads us to green pastures to feed us. Here's a third strong statement. Jesus the Christ is our strength right now. It says in verse 4, all we are is in verse 4 today, by the way. Well, okay, we're talking about other things in the Bible as well, but verse 4 in Micah chapter 5. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. But wait a minute. The angel said to Mary, you shall call his name Yeshua. That's Hebrew or Aramaic, Yeshua. We take that over into Greek as Jesus, and then we take it over into English as Jesus, okay? But as the angel actually spoke it to Mary, do you believe angels are real? I do. Not just at Christmas time either. I believe they're real, okay? Do I believe that a real angel was speaking to the real Virgin Mary about the real Son of God that was in her womb? Yeah, I believe all of that. And you should too. What's wrong with you if you don't? Of course. You shall call his name Yeshua. You should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. What does Yeshua mean? It means Yah, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. Shua, saves. Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves. You shall call his name Yahweh saves, because he, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. Wait a minute. If Yahweh is a savior, what's that got to do with Jesus saving his people from their sins? I thought Yahweh was the savior. Except Yahweh exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son became the baby who was born of Mary, named Jesus, so that when Jesus saves, it's the same thing as saying Yahweh saves, because even the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Did you get that? It's wrapped up in the name. The name of the God of Israel in the Old Testament was that name that we don't know how to pronounce. People still fight over whether it's Jehovah or Jehovah or Yahweh or they have lots of different ways of. The ancient Hebrews deliberately sabotaged all the rest of us by not telling us what are supposed to be the real vowels. All we have is YHWH. Oh, we can't even agree on that. It may be JHVH. We don't know how to say the name. And the ancient Hebrews did that because they didn't want anyone to take the name of the Lord in vain. Fair enough. Literally. So protect the name. Nobody can say the name. Okay, great. Except what we do know is that God said to Moses, that is my name and it will be my name through all generations. And when the angel came to Mary, the angel told Mary, you shall call his name Yeshua. Because he's going to save. He's going to be the one by whom Yahweh saves his people. Do you get this? We want to be very careful here, okay? Some people think that the name Jehovah and the name Jesus are so important that if you don't pronounce them properly, it doesn't count at all. So I have a friend who really strongly believes that if you don't say the name of God as Yahweh, if perhaps you say Jehovah instead, then you've misused the name of God because that's the only right way to pronounce it. And the right way to say the name of Jesus is to say Yahshua. And if you don't say it as Yahshua, you're not saying the name of the Savior, and there's no saving power in that name anymore. You see what I'm saying? He's gotten so hung up on pronouncing the name in exactly the right way that basically what he's done is he's painted himself into a little corner where he and his three or four other friends are the only people who are saved, you know? I'm not saying treat the name like that, but I am saying this, okay? The God of Israel was Jehovah. You pronounce it however you want to pronounce it. Okay, he was the God of Israel. The God of the Philistines was somebody else. The God of the Ammonites was somebody else. The God of the Syrians was somebody else. They all had different names because they were all different gods. When I'm saying, now we know gods from the ancient world, but we know the Greek and Roman gods. We learned about them in high school, you know. Zeus is the Greek name for the father of the gods. Jupiter is the Roman name for the father of God. We learn about that. In the Bible, this is the way they saw it. Jehovah is God. Zeus or Molech or Baal, they're all demons. Jehovah's God. Zeus and the others are demons. That's not acceptable kind of thinking in the modern world. If you say, my God is the only God who is God, the God of the Israelites is the only God who is God. The others are all fake gods. That doesn't go over so well in today's society. That's considered to be rude or politically incorrect or something. All I can tell you is that the entire Bible is full of the idea, you shall have no other God before me. And it's what Yahweh says. It's what Jehovah says. I still haven't figured out how to pronounce that name. No one will. Okay. But the one God who really is God, he said, you can't have any other God before me. All those gods of the nations, they're bogus, and you can't worship them. Worship me only. That's what God says. Why? He's a jealous God. Either he's a jealous God because he is an insecure, snot-nosed little brat. And, you know, Oprah Winfrey and others have said that, you know, that they can't believe in the God of the Bible anymore because he's jealous. Or it could be because he loves us and he wants us to worship the only God who really is God, who can really satisfy our souls. And he doesn't want us to give ourselves to gods who instead will devour our souls. I think it's not that God is petty or insecure. It's that God loves us. He wants us to know the truth. There's just one God. And when God decided to do something about human problems, the thing he did, the ultimate thing he did, was he became a man. God the Son became a man. And his name is Jesus. And the only way to get to the one true God is through his one true Son, Jesus Christ. Again, that's not popular. People don't like that. Tough. Sorry, you don't like it. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, either he is being a petty, snot-nosed little brat, or he loves us enough to tell us the truth because he really wants us to get to the Father. And the only way to get to the Father really is through the Son. I'm going to choose to believe the latter because I think that's what makes a whole lot more sense. It's certainly what the Bible teaches, and it makes a whole lot more sense. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, just like the Bible says. The name of Jesus and the name of Jehovah are not optional. You get that? The strength to face your life is in the name of Jesus. Not in the magical quality of pronouncing it the right way, but in knowing the reality that God has become a man in Jesus Christ. He is your salvation. He is your Lord. He is your all. The name of the Lord, Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord, that is the name of Yahweh, all capital letters. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Actually, Andy, remember how the King Jimmy puts that? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it. My ESV says the righteous man, but we had this conversation at prayer this morning, didn't we? The righteous one. The righteous man. The righteous runs into the name of the Lord like a strong tower. This is our strength. Jesus is our strength. The strength that we have is in the Lord. Listen, I'm never trying to win anyone to anything or anybody but Jesus. Now, do I want them to come to this church? Of course I do. Do I want them to come to some church? Of course I do. Do I have specific things I want to convince them of? Of course there are. But the only one I really want to win anyone to is Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who can actually give them real salvation and real strength. Jesus the Christ, Christ, remember, means anointed Messiah, the one who is the heir of the king born in Bethlehem, the one who is now the new forever king born in Bethlehem. Jesus the Christ is our strength right now. That's the fulfillment of verse 4, where it says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. You get that? Okay, here's a fourth strong statement. Jesus the Christ is our salvation right now. Read verse 4 again. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. Now, depending on how your Bible actually splits things up, actually my Bible splits this verse up in the middle and takes the rest of the verse and puts it down in the next section. Okay? I think it's right in doing it that way. Okay? Because that's where the thought comes to its completion, and then he picks up a new thought in the rest of the verse. I'm not sure why in the original verse delineations that they put, they divided it up the way they did. I don't know. But I think that the way I'm reading it in my ESV is actually a whole lot more sensible. Okay? That the end of the thought was that this one born in Bethlehem ultimately leads to our security, that his people, his sheep, will dwell secure. Now, what is that security? It's safety and security on the inside, absolutely, knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. If you want to say psychological security, you could say it that way, and I think that'd be totally okay. I don't know if that's in fact, I'm certain that's not the first thing he had in mind. That's way down the line, okay? It does mean security in life, okay? That I know that I can face my life, even the most dangerous of situations, I can face boldly, because I know that nothing can touch me except what the Lord allows to touch me for his good purposes. I know that he has me safe in my life. I know that he has secured my destiny in this life. Not just for me individually, but for all of us as his people. Because when he talks about this, he's talking not about an individual person. He's talking about the people of the Messiah. Safety and security in this life for each and for all of his people. But not just safety and security in this life. Safety and security for all of time. Because I think there is, not think, because there is in Jesus Christ salvation itself, the ultimate safety from the only true danger there is in the world. The truest danger in the universe is not the heat death of the universe at the end of multiple billions or trillions of years. The ultimate danger in the world is not the savage blowing up of Betelgeuse sometime soon. You've heard about that. The most savage danger in this world is not the blowing up of a volcano, although that can be a terrifying thing. And it can wipe out an entire continent if, and has happened before. But that's not the most terrifying danger. You know what the most terrifying danger of the world is? The wrath of a holy God. That's the most terrifying danger in the world. Yes. Yes. Those of you who didn't hear, Tammy asked me, is that Judgment Day? Is that what I mean? And I do mean that, but I mean not just Judgment Day, but what comes after. Hell. Look. If we're talking about things that aren't popular these days, If you think there's no way a loving God could send people to a burning hell, I can only tell you that the person who spoke more about the burning hell than anybody else in the Bible was Jesus Christ himself. If you just want to read your Bible, you'll see what I'm talking about. All right? Some people say that the hellfire has got to be just a metaphor of some sort of horrible judgment of being separated from God. Look, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. A metaphor is a figure of speech, and the Bible uses metaphors and similes and other figures of speech all the time. I got no problem with that. The Bible works like any other language does, okay? It uses metaphors. Maybe it often uses fire as a metaphor. No doubt it does. But is hellfire a metaphor? Because when it uses a metaphor, the metaphor always is standing for something. It's a figure of speech that is standing for something that is literal, that is trying to express or communicate a literal reality. Okay? What's always more intense, the figure of speech or the literal reality? You get this? Like if I say, Brother Ryan's my brother. The Bible says he's my brother. But I have a literal brother. His name is Mark. You can pray for Mark, by the way, right now. I've lost contact with him again. I don't know where he is. Oh. A lot of you know that my brother's been having problems just for decades. I don't know where he is right now. Okay. The reality is that no matter how powerful the metaphor of my brotherly relationship with Ryan is, it will never be as intense as the literal relationship with the man I grew up with from the time I was an infant. Okay. Because the metaphor is always less than the literal reality. The literal reality is always more intense, more fierce, more powerful than the metaphor. Why did I say all of that? Because if hellfire is just a metaphor for some other reality more literal than hellfire, then the literal reality has to be more intense than hellfire. Which is why I think the most merciful and loving thing I can do with the image of hellfire is to take it literally. Because if I take it metaphorically, then I've got to believe that there's something out there that's even worse than eternal fire. Can't imagine that. You know what I'm saying? Can't even imagine that. And what that means is that I'm going to say to people all the time that the one person who can make them safe from the eternal judgment of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So of course there's all kinds of other security and safety that's involved. Praise God for all of it. But the ultimate safety and security, the salvation, salvation means safety, doesn't it? Saved, they're the same word, okay? The ultimate salvation that we have through Jesus Christ is salvation from the judgment of God. And how did Jesus bring that to us? Thank you, Tammy. That's exactly right. But it's not quite enough. He lived for us. He fulfilled the law of God. He lived the life we couldn't live. And then he died the death we should have died. And then he rose again. See, just the death on the cross is not enough, right? But I don't understand. But thank you. I appreciate it. I know we all are. Damn it, we all are. Listen. The Son of God lived the life we should have lived, but couldn't. Died the death we should have died. But he did it for us. He rose again 3 days later. He's ascended to the Father's right hand right now. And we are saved because of him. So the picture is all the way from Bethlehem and Bethlehem's baby to Calvary and Calvary's cross. And it's all here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 4. Did you get that? Okay. It's all here. Now look, the Bible says that although Jesus did die a death that can save the world and every last person in the world, the Bible also is very clear that the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection 3 days later belong to those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Not everybody. I think I've done hit every single hot button issue that could possibly be obnoxious and offensive about Christianity. I've hit them all today, haven't I? Okay. I am not happy that the world has drifted so far from the truth of the Bible that the Bible's truth is now offensive to large chunks of the world. I'm not happy about that. It makes my heart sad. I don't enjoy pointing out where people's preferences are so far from what God has to say. And I don't enjoy the thought that people are offended at the truth of God. But by the same token, I am never going to lessen